Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. In this passage of Scripture, I think it's John MacArthur that calls it the Gospel of Isaiah. And it's a wonderful passage that clearly outlines the Gospel in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53, and I want you to zoom in with me on verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Notice the text speaking about the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now you may say, well, why are we looking at this particular verse in light of Christmas, and as we think about the incarnation? And I would suggest to you that the incarnation is about the coming Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want you to notice in this text that Isaiah, in verse 70, he shows us who the Messiah is. Who is the one that will save his people from their sins? And he describes the Messiah as a slaughtered lamb, a lamb that goes to its shearer and is silent, the one who does not have his mouth opened. And the Christmas story about the coming Messiah is a story about salvation. And as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to remind ourselves that in this world there's only two religions: the religion of men, that is a dead religion, it cannot save men and women from their sins. And there's a religion of God. And that word "of" is important because it's birthed from God himself, as it were. It's the gracious and the sovereign work of God. Stephen Lawson says there's one way to heaven, but there's many roads to hell. And the religions of men, there's many roads that one can take in this world, but it leads them all to hell. And the religion of God, Christianity, that's the only way to heaven. That's the only way a man or a woman can get right with God and receive the gift of eternal life and the joys of sins forgiven. It's through the work of the triune God. Now, as we look at Isaiah 53, as our brother Jonathan said, this passage was written 700 years before Jesus Christ would become incarnate, before the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon flesh, before God would dwell among men. And in this context here, Isaiah 53, it's within the context of chapter 42 all the way to chapter 60, and it's really speaking, these chapters, of the suffering servant. The prophet here is outlining under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what the Messiah will look like. And the prophet here is telling us that he, when he comes into this world, he's not going to be looking like a king in the world's eyes. Many of the Jews and the people would have thought that he would have been robed in majesty in this outward appearance. But what we see is that in verse 3, this Messiah will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. So Isaiah is saying and telling us that this Messiah, he's going to suffer. He's going to be a suffering king. And so throughout these chapters, what is unfolding is this great anticipation of the one who is to come, the one who will conquer sin and death, the one who will be the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for sinners. And we see that the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he'll conquer. He'll be victorious. He'll overcome the grave. He'll pay for sins. He'll remove the wrath of God from his people, but it's not in the way that men and women would have thought. It's through the suffering king. He'll conquer, but it will be through his own death. It will be through his obedient life, but a life of suffering, scorned, despised by men. Now, I want us this evening to look at three things as we consider Isaiah 53 in verse 7. And I want you to see first the slaughtered lamb. And then we're going to look in the New Testament and behold the lamb. And then finally we're going to ask ourselves, do we glory in our lamb? And so the first thing, let's consider the slaughtered lamb. If you look back in verse 7, notice how the Messiah is described. You see that word halfway through verse 7, like. This is what the Messiah will be like. He'll be like a lamb. But it doesn't end there. He's not just going to be like a lamb, but notice, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The Messiah who will come into this world and deliver his people from sin and death, he's going to have his blood shed. He's going to be like a slaughtered lamb. And notice, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This Messiah, he's going to suffer in the place of sinners. Now, Isaiah and those reading this text, they would have known the most important day in the Old Testament. And you say, well, what is that day? Well, Leviticus 16, that was the most important day under the Old Covenant. It was the Day of Atonement. And what would take place here was that there would be a lamb led to the slaughter, as it were. We see God's character. He's holy. He's righteous. He cannot look over sin. Sin must be punished. And so what takes place? Well, God, out of his mercy and grace, working in types and shadows in the Old Testament, pointing forward to that ultimate sacrifice, he brings forth this Day of Atonement. And it's pointing forward to this great and glorious day. But what we see in Leviticus 17 and verse 11 and Hebrews 9 and verse 22, that to have atonement, to have your sins paid for, to be brought back to God and have fellowship with God, well, it requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's how God atones for sin. R.C. Sproul says sin is a cosmic treason against God. And you say, well, what does it mean, treason? Treason is the crime of attempting to kill or overthrow a sovereign. It is this ultimate betrayal to a king. And Sproul says so wisely, sin, our sin against God, is cosmic treason. It's an attempt to overthrow God because man wants to become God. Instead of worshiping God as the one who's worthy of all praise, what happens in Genesis 3? I want to be God. I want to know good and evil. And we see in Romans, they worship creation rather than the Creator. Well, that's what sin is. That's what pride is in our own lives. It's wanting to have the place of God. It's this ultimate cosmic treason, where we turned our backs against God. We spat in his face, as it were. It's the ultimate of crimes. It deserves God's eternal wrath. So what did God do in the Old Testament? Well, he brought forth this Day of Atonement. If men and women are to be restored into fellowship with God, atonement must be made. Blood must be shed. And so what happened in Leviticus 16? Well, God required the shedding of blood. And what happened? Well, there was this lamb that was led to the slaughter, as it were. The Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb that would have its neck sliced. And what would happen is that the blood of the lamb would be poured over the mercy seat. And the mercy seat would have God's law on it, the Ten Commandments, crying out for judgment. And as the lamb's blood was spread over, it was this atonement, this covering for sin. But what happens in the Old Testament? It's an insufficient system. It has to happen every year. There has to be blood shed again and again and again. Year after year, there were lambs brought to the slaughter on the Day of Atonement, and there would be daily sacrifices. It's insufficient to remove sin and to fully cover sin and to atone for sin. And so what does Isaiah 53 point to? Well, in verse 7, Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah who is to come, he's going to be that final Lamb of God. He's going to be that Lamb that is led to the slaughter once and for all, where his precious blood will make full atonement for sin for all who believe. It will be this once and for all sacrifice where the blood of the Lamb will be slain. Now look again in verse 7. You see, he's a slaughtered lamb. That implies that his blood will be shed. And so the Messiah, his blood will be shed. Notice verse 4. He's going to be burdened and smitten. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's going to enter this world and be mocked and beaten and scorned. And even as he goes to the cross, he's whipped, lashed. His skin is ripped open. But that's not the end of it. He's going to carry his own cross. And as he carries that wood on his back, as his back is ripped open, you can imagine the pieces of wood just rubbing against his spine. And he's going to be afflicted. He's going to be pierced in verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, for the transgressions of God's people, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then notice in verse 6, he stands in the place of his own sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And notice what the Lord has done. Verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, on the slaughtered lamb, the iniquity of us all. Now that's very important for us to slow down here and look at verse 6 again. The Lord laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all, the iniquity of God's people. And we see here that Isaiah, he's telling us here in Isaiah 53 that this Messiah, he'll be the penal, the substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. Now you say, well, those are quite large terms. Let's break those down. And he's going to be the penal sacrifice. That word penal means the one who pays the penalty for sin and death. You look at God's law and you see that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Blood must be shed. You look at the curse of God's law, his wrath. One must absorb that wrath. It will either be poured out on the sinner or on the slaughtered lamb, the Messiah. And so he's the penal sacrifice, paying the penalty that his people deserve, the penalty of our wrath. He's the substitutionary sacrifice, the penal substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he's our substitute. What does a substitute do? He stands in the place of another. We deserve to be under God's wrath. We deserve the curse of the law. And what does the Messiah do here? Well, he has the sins of his people laid upon him as if it was his own, though committing none. Notice, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's our substitute. He pays our penalty. He's the atoning sacrifice. That word atonement, at one mint, literally to bring two parties together. And he's the one that reconciles sinful man with holy God through his shed blood. That's what Isaiah tells us of this Messiah. He's the final sacrifice, the penal, the substitutionary, the atoning sacrifice. Now you look in verse 7 again, in that last phrase, you ask, why does the slaughtered lamb not open up his mouth? Notice again, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Notice that. Isaiah says this the first time. He doesn't open his mouth. He's oppressed and afflicted. You think he would open up his mouth, but he doesn't. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, Isaiah, he's telling us something. Why did the slaughtered lamb not open up his mouth? You think as he suffered and as he is having his blood shed, there would be a scream, as it were, in that sense. But why does he say it twice, that this slaughtered lamb, the Messiah, he'll not open up his mouth? What is he getting at? Well, I would suggest, many commentators would say that it's speaking of the resolve of this Messiah. that it's speaking of the fact that the Messiah came into this world with a purpose, with a mission. It wasn't just something that happened that he wasn't expecting to happen. Many think that, oh, what a horrible thing that the Romans nailed the Savior to the cross, and maybe things couldn't have ended up that way. But we see the apostles in the book of Acts that it was the definite and foreknowledge of God that sent his Son into the world to die on the cross. It was God's sovereign plan for the Savior to die in the place of his people. But they're still charged with murdering the Savior. That's the most wicked crime of all, to murder the sinless Savior. So you see the sovereignty of God, but the responsibility of men. So why does Isaiah say this slaughtered lamb does not have his mouth open? Well, notice in verse 10, the Son of God, he knew what was taking place, and he knew what would take place. Notice what would take place in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world voluntarily. He knew that it was the will of the Father to crush the Son in the place of sinners. That this plan goes back to eternity past, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That the Father would set his love upon poor and wretched sinners, and the Son would come into the world and accomplish this redemption. And the Spirit would seal this redemption. Well, the Savior, the Messiah, Isaiah says, his mouth is shut. He knew that he was coming into this world to die and suffer. So he did not open his mouth in that sense. There was this resolution. And that's why we see in the Gospels that the Savior, he set his face to Jerusalem. He knew that he was going towards Jerusalem to die a criminal's death for his people. And it was for Christ's people in which he died. Notice again in verse 7, he was slaughtered for his people. We see that in verse 5 as well. He was pierced for our transgressions. It was ours, the people of God's, those who would believe in Christ, that he was pierced for, that he was crushed under God's wrath for. And so it wasn't for an unknown mass of people. Christ's death was designed specifically to redeem his people from their sins. Spurgeon says that through the all-sufficient death of Jesus, the sin of every believer is blotted out once and for all. Now, when we see this truth of the penal, the substitutionary sacrifice in our place, it's a glorious thing to know of this doctrine, limited atonement, that Christ came into this world for his sheep, for his people. Because how disturbing would that be if the Messiah came in for an unknown mass of people, people whom he didn't know whom he was dying for? There's a lot of other implications that would prove that problematic. But how precious it is that the eternal God, the triune God, set his love upon you, believer, and he had you on his mind as the apple of his eye for all of eternity, before you could do anything, before you've entered this world. And the Son of God, in the eternal counsel of God, said that I'm going to come and save that man or that woman from their sin. And he came into this world with your name on his heart and his mind, that as he was beaten and scorned and crushed under his Father's wrath, he knew the people whom he was dying for. It wasn't for an unknown mass of people, but it was for a particular people. It was for his sheep. It was for all who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he went to that cross, what happened? If you're a believer here this evening, you know that that he died for every single sin you would ever commit, past sins, present sins, future sins. They've all been nailed to the cross. The wrath and judgment that was due our sins, we know if we've believed in Jesus Christ that it's been paid in full. There's nothing that stands before God. We've been cleansed from our sins. We know our Savior promises to lose none of his sheep. And so we see here that if we're a believer, there's great rejoicing in the fact that the Savior, the slaughtered lamb, came to die for you and I. He came to wipe away our sins. Well, that's the first point, the slaughtered lamb. Now I want us to behold the lamb. Behold the lamb. And we ask ourselves, well, and we know the answer, but we need to ask ourselves again to see it afresh. Who is this lamb? Who is the one that Isaiah pointed forward to? Who is the one that will be pierced and crushed for our transgressions? It's interesting, if you look up what takes place in the Jewish synagogue, they don't actually read Isaiah 53. That was taken out of their scrolls. And there's a video on YouTube you can Google later, but a man read Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew to Jewish rabbis and said, "Who do you say this is?" And they'd say, "Oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth." And they'd say, "Exactly." And the man would ask, "Well, where's this from?" And he would say, "Right from your scriptures, right from Isaiah 53. And it was a wonderful presentation of the gospel. But the Jewish synagogues, they skip over this verse. Why? Because I think it's a clear presentation of Jesus Christ. And we have a biblical New Testament precedent to show us that the one whom Isaiah is speaking of is Jesus Christ. It's in seed form in Isaiah 53. It's in shadows. But in the New Testament, that seed is now a tree. It's in full color. So if you look with me in Acts chapter 8, I want you to behold the Lamb. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, and I want you to see this wonderful encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. A wonderful passage. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went." And notice, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And notice what he was doing. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit, verse 29, said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And notice, now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Oh, Isaiah 53, verse 7. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So the Ethiopian eunuch, he is reading the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading Isaiah 53, verse 7. Notice verse 33, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And notice what the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip in verse 34. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" And many Jewish leaders would say, well, maybe Isaiah 53 is speaking about King David. And because kings back in the day were called the anointed ones, and so they would say, well, it's simply speaking of King David. And the Ethiopian eunuch is saying, is Isaiah speaking about himself in this passage? Well, we know that David wasn't pierced for the transgressions of God's people. Now, what does Philip say and what does Scripture say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What does God the Holy Spirit say to us? Who is Isaiah speaking of? The slaughtered lamb, who is he? Notice verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth in beginning with this scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53, verse 7, about the slaughtered lamb, he told him the good news about Jesus. You see there, this is the lamb that was slain. Philip says this one, the one that Isaiah told us about in Isaiah 53, verse 7. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who's come to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. Now notice with me in John chapter 1 next. John chapter 1 and verse 29. How does John the Baptist's ministry begin? He proclaims Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how he proclaims him. John chapter 1, and notice in verse 29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. So he sees Jesus, he sees the Lord Jesus walking toward him. And what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus Christ? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, John knew that this is the one whom Isaiah told us about. And this is the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. As we saw the great Day of Atonement, we longed year after year for this once and for all sacrifice who would take away the sins of God's people. And John says, "Behold, pay close attention. This is the Lamb of God." He doesn't say a Lamb of God, as if there's more to come, but he says it is the Lamb of God. And notice what this Lamb of God will do. He takes away the sin of the world. And in this context, John is telling us that he's the one who will remove and atone for sins from people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He will atone for his people's sins. This is Jesus Christ, the slaughtered lamb, the Lamb of God. Now, notice with me in John chapter 19 and verse 15. Let's look further as this lamb that is to be slaughtered, as he goes to Jerusalem. I want you to notice this slaughtered lamb. John chapter 19. And notice in verse 15 what the people cry out. John 15, verse 19. And notice it's on the day of Passover. Is there a Passover lamb? One lamb that will finally take away our sins once and for all. It's on Passover. Here's the ultimate Passover sacrifice. And notice verse 15, they cried out, the people cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." His own people rejected him. They choose Caesar over Christ. They plead that he would be crucified. And notice verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Here's the slaughtered lamb. Now notice in chapter 19, verse 30, the slaughtered lamb on the cross. Notice what he says as he makes an atonement for sin. John 19, and we'll look in verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," what did he say? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And I want you to notice here, Jesus isn't saying that he is finished as if he's had enough. It's been too much suffering. It's been too much pain. This isn't a cry of help or of one who's been defeated, but he says with absolute resolve and confidence, "It is finished. Atonement once and for all has been made. My blood has been shed." He suffered under the wrath of God and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus says, and no one can take his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. This is the slaughtered lamb who accomplishes our redemption. Now, finally, let's look at Revelation 5. Revelation 5, and we see again the slaughtered lamb. He's died. He's been raised from the dead. And now look at this Lamb of God in glory. Revelation 5. In verse 6, the Apostle John writes, verse 6 of Revelation 5. And pay close attention. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John says, I saw a lamb standing. There's the Lamb of God again, in glory, at his Father's right hand. And he sees this lamb. And what's he doing? He's standing. And notice next, as though it had been slain. Now, we often read over that very quickly and don't think about it. But if a lamb is slain, it should be laying on the ground. It should be defeated. All of its blood has dripped out of its body. It's just useless. It's slain. It's dead. But John says he sees this lamb in glory standing. He's alive and he's victorious, but he's slain. He's had his blood shed, but he's alive and he's the conquering king. He's defeated death, but you see his wounds still in all of in glory for all of eternity. When we see the Lamb of God who's paid for our sins in full, we're going to see the Lamb who was slain. There's the hymn writer that says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh, forgive them, cry. Do not let that poor sinner die. For all eternity, we're going to be worshiping the Lamb of God who's been slain for us. He's not defeated. He's not laying down in glory. But he's standing. He's alive. He bears his wounds that he had for us, that he suffered in our place. It's this Lamb that was slain, but he's alive and he's victorious. And notice the theme of heaven in verse 9. Notice this wonderful song. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is what John the Baptist pointed forward to. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Well, now John the Apostle, as he gets this glimpse of glory for all eternity, men and women who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone will be praising Christ as the Lamb who was slain. And it's going to be a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, those who've been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what we see is that the Lamb, he receives the full reward of his suffering. Not one sheep is lost. Not one person does not make it to glory. Everyone in whom Christ Jesus came to redeem and purchase back, they will never be snatched out of his hand. If you look back in John chapter 10, we'll see this wonderful, wonderful truth. John chapter 10, we see the promises of the good shepherd. Now notice in verse 14 of John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows his sheep perfectly. No sheep in Christ's fold will be lost. All will be brought to glory. What a wonderful truth that is. As Christians, things get hard. Things seem like they're almost impossible. Would we ever get to glory? I struggle with so much sin within still. There's a war day by day, but we know the good shepherd, he never loses track of his sheep. He knows us. That word know is this intimate, this perfect love that is between the Father and the Son. He knows all of our circumstances, knows all of our sin and our difficulties, yet loves us and is guiding us and shaping us and molding us into his image. He never loses track of his sheep. That's our lamb. We've seen the slaughtered lamb. We've beheld the Lamb of God in the New Testament. Now I want us to conclude personally in verse, or in backing Isaiah 53, and ask ourselves, as we've considered this once and for all sacrifice, asking ourselves this question: do we glory in our lamb, your lamb? Isaiah makes it personal. He was pierced for our transgressions. As a believer, you can say with absolute certainty, he was pierced for my transgressions. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Do we glory in our lamb? It's not enough to leave here and say, wow, that was great theology, or simply saying, I never saw that in the scriptures. But has the reality of the cross so gripped us and moved us that as we've considered the Old Testament pointing forward to the Savior, as we look back and we see the finished work, does that thrill our soul? Can we say with the hymn writer, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He's more than life to me. Does the experience of our sins being washed away in his precious blood, does that thrill us? We should be overwhelmed as we behold our Savior. The hymn writer writes, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove that bitter nail and hung him on that judgment tree. See, as we contemplate the one who's come to die for us, it leads us to glorying, boasting, rejoicing in our Redeemer, that he did that for me, that he did that for me. I didn't deserve any of this, but it was infinite mercy and infinite grace. And as we think of that, we realize that if we honestly stuck our minds to trying to comprehend the infinite love of God for us in Christ, eternity would not be long enough for that. So what does this mean then for us as believers in Jesus Christ, as we conclude here, right? We think of the text that we've seen of the slaughtered lamb and the victorious lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you glory in him? Spurgeon says the most excellent study for expounding the soul or expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified. There's wisdom in that. You want your soul to be expanded, to be strengthened, to be built up? Do you need comfort? What do? Well, you study Christ and him crucified. You run to Jesus Christ. You preach Jesus Christ to your own soul. You find your rest, your identity, security in Jesus Christ. You consider his rich mercy that he's given you. And you never move your eyes off of Jesus Christ. That's the basic life of Christianity. It's all of Christ. You never outgrow the gospel. You never outgrow the study of Jesus Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so for our soul to prosper, to be strengthened, to be helped for the week to come, we glory in our Redeemer. We meditate on his saving work done on our behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf. And we realize that he's the one who's altogether lovely. He's the one that's worthy of all our worship and glory and honor and praise. Well, as we conclude here, let me thank God in prayer for the Lamb of God that he's given for us. Father, we do thank you for these passages that we've been able to look at briefly. We thank you for the book of Isaiah, and we thank you, Lord, for the once and for all sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've given to us, that we would be redeemed from sin and death. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be a people that glory in our Redeemer, and that our eyes would be strengthened on our Savior this week, Lord. We pray that the balm of the gospel would heal and strengthen us, and Lord, that you would receive all glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, to conclude, we're going to sing a Christmas him again from the projector, and it's going to be Silent Night, Holy Night.